All right. Glad everyone is here this morning. Thank you for being here. And if you're a visitor, we're especially glad and thankful that you are with us today. Please consider yourself our honored guest. We are thrilled that you've taken the time to be with us. Please don't leave too quickly. Give us a chance to greet you and get to know you and thank you personally for being with us this morning. We're going to continue our study in renewing our passion this morning. And at one point, one of the other teachers who's teaching this class with me and Tommy is Tyler Hudson. And he was supposed to teach today, but we worked it out where he wasn't, because it turns out, unless my calendar is incorrect, today's Tyler's birthday. And when he was teaching, he told me he planned on teaching an entire class about himself, finishing the class by offering the invitation, singing happy birthday. I didn't think that was the way to go for class today. So we reworked that. But happy birthday to Tyler, wherever you are. And thank you for being with us again. So today, there we go. Today we're talking about the creation of Christian passion, that being conversion. The creation of Christian passion. Let me see if I've got this. There we go. So one comment here that I just wanted to start class with, and I've read this statement, this is not my statement, this is someone else's. I've read this statement several times, and there's a lot to it. It says, God's quest to be glorified and our quest to be satisfied and happy reach their goal in this one experience, our delight in God, which overflows in praise and joy. And when I read that the first time, I thought, okay, well, that's a good statement. And, you know, there's not a Bible verse that goes with it. That's not a quote from Scripture. But it's a great thought. And then I read it a little more slowly a second time. And I thought, you know, there's a lot packed in there. And a lot of things to take away from that. And one of the things that I take away from that is this. Sometimes we're guilty of thinking, and maybe for no good reason, and maybe there's just a series of unwarranted assumptions that lay the foundation for this thought, but sometimes we think, you know, as Christians, we're just supposed to generally sort of be a little bit unhappy most of the time. You know, we have a little bit of maybe a sour look on our face, more than we have a happy look on our face. And maybe we think just a little bit, you know, if I'm happy and enjoying myself, then I'm probably doing something that I shouldn't be doing. And so I really should be doing more kind of suffering and being unhappy and discontent. And so sometimes, you know, and there are actually people who think that way and actually believe that and teach that. But that's not true. God wants us to be happy. Now, that's not an end goal in and of itself, that whatever makes you happy, you do that. That's not the point here. But God wants us to be happy in Him. He wants us, Philippians 4, verse 4, to rejoice, and not just rejoice and rejoice again and rejoice some more and rejoice all the time. He wants us to rejoice in the Lord always. And it's in the Lord, it's in Christ, it's in His kingdom, it's in the church, it's in the family of God, it's in being a child of God that we find that contentment, that satisfaction in life, that happiness, that rejoicing, that delight that we've been talking about in this class, that passion, we find that in Christ. And God's quest to be glorified and our quest to be satisfied and happy reach their goal in this one experience, our delight in God, which overflows in praise and joy. That's what we're trying to develop and get better at, is having a passion for God that overflows in praise and joy to Him. And fortunately this morning, we have an opportunity to do that. We can express that praise and that joy in our worship this morning, and so I'm glad that you're here for that. Let's talk about origins for just a second. I put we in there, the plural. Maybe that's not true, but I know definitely I am fascinated with origins. You meet someone, one of the first questions you typically ask is, well, where are you from? You know, we like to know where someone's from. Maybe we have some connections there. Maybe we have, some common friends, but we like to know where people are from. It's interesting to meet someone from someplace else. Where'd you originate? You know, people say, well, I'm from Houston. And typically when people tell me they're from Houston, I say, okay, but, you know, most people, you know, are not from Houston. They're not from Dallas. They're usually from someplace else. And you say, well, where are you from originally? Yeah. Where's your origin? Where'd you come from? Villains, terrible people. Maybe not you, but I'm interested. Like people like Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini and Genghis Khan. You know, it's interesting to find out, you know, how did they get there? You know, I'm assuming they started out with a mother who probably maybe loved them. Something happened along the way. How did you get there? What's your origin in terms of how you got from being born to the person you are today? What happened along the way? Superheroes. Spider-Man, Harry Potter. You know, in all these movies where you have these characters, I always like the first movie the best, usually. Because usually it's that first movie that tells you, how did they become this person? How did they get started? At one point, they didn't know they had magical powers, and then at some point they did. At one point, you know, they were a normal, average, everyday person. The next day, they're a superhero flying through the air. Okay, how did that start? How did they get there? I find that very entertaining. I like that. Now, I know this point is lost on a number of people in the room this morning, but some of us know who Paul Harvey is. And Paul Harvey liked telling stories about people's origin, because you got to that point in the story where Paul would say, and that's the rest of the story. And I'm fascinated by those origins. I'm even fascinated by word origins. I mean, that's how big of a nerd I am. I like word etymology books. I'll actually read those things. Because I'm fascinated where these words and phrases come from. And I find that very interesting. Where does our passion come from? In other words, what's the origin? What's the origin story of our passion? And it's conversion. It's when we were converted, when we became a Christian. And here's maybe something that we could or should get better at. And I know why we shy away from these things. But we support... Woodrow, please correct me if I'm wrong. Do we send some support to the balances up in Colorado? Okay, yeah. And so Colton and Katie Balance. I remember the first time I met them, I was visiting at the Brown Trail Church in Bedford, Texas. And one of the elders and his wife invited me to come over. I think I spoke that morning there, and so that's the reason why I was in town. And they invited me to come over, and then there was this couple that was visiting there, and they were thinking about maybe going to Brown Trail School of Preaching. They were thinking of maybe going to what is it?
Bear Valley.
Bear Valley, with all the bears in that valley. And so they were considering those two. They ended up going to Bear Valley. They were there when Eric was there at the same time. But I remember sitting down and we're having, and if you, they've been here before. We've had them here visiting before. And if you ever get to spend any time with the Balances, they're just absolutely wonderful people. And she is a force to be pleasantly reckoned with. Katie Balance is just a great person. And if you spend much time sitting down and talking with her like we did at this meal, it was just a matter of time before she started talking about and telling this very interesting, fascinating story about how she became a Christian. And she was very excited about that. And she should be. For almost half an hour, she told this story of these series of events and things that happened and some ladies at work, and someone gave her this book, and it caused her to think and ask questions, and it led to this Bible study. And it was this fascinating story that you could tell as she started to tell this story, there's no way you're going to keep her from not telling the rest of this story. And I know sometimes we tend to shy away from that because there are some denominational people who think, well, I'm going to tell you the story of how I became a Christian, and that therefore dictates how everybody, this is God's standard. What happened to me is, no, God's standard dictates what I do. And I understand people in the denominational world can just, their testimonial, as they call it, becomes their standard, as opposed to God's word becoming the standard and dictating what that testimony will actually end up being. But we should be excited about how we became a Christian. The origin of our passion is conversion. So let's just talk briefly about what is conversion. And the only reason why I'm doing this is because it's not a word we use very often. In fact, it's not a word that's used very much in most translations. It was at one point in time. Different languages used a little bit more these days in more recent translations. But because it's a term we don't use that often, I want to talk about what it is. The word convert or conversion is found about 10 times in the King James Version. And so I want to look at just a couple of examples of the use of that word and how it's used in the King James, how it's used and interpreted in other translations, and see what we can learn from that. Because I think it's really important. For instance, in James 5, chapter 19 and 20, it says, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back," but instead of "bring him back," I think that's the ESV, the King James says, "convert." "But if someone should bring him back or convert him, remember this, whoever turns," or the King James says, "converteth, a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Okay, so there's that verse. Another helpful verse, I think, is Acts 3, verse 19, that says, "Repent then, and turn to God," or the King James said, "be converted, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." So notice there's kind of, there's three ideas or concepts here. One is to bring someone back, to change them, convert. Or whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way, to repent. So here's the error of his way, here's the way the person's living, and now we're turning him from that. And then Acts 3:19, then the idea of not just turning away from sin, but following through with the concept of also turning to God. So conversion is a spiritual turning. It's a two-step process, like we just read. It's turning from sin and to righteousness, from darkness to light. That's what conversion is. Great passage, it talks about this concept, is Acts 26, verse 18. It says to open their eyes and turn them from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So notice the idea there. You turn away from something, but then you have to turn to something. Now, it's important to turn away from sin. It's important to stop sinning. But then what do you do at that point? Because you've stopped one thing, and that's important. Okay, but now what else are you going to do? It's the idea behind the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45, about the person who had an unclean spirit, and the spirit was cast out and left that person's body, and the spirit went around and roamed around and didn't find any place to land or dwell, and so it came back to that body, it says, and it found it clean and swept and empty. And so that spirit came back in with six other spirits for a total of seven, and possess that person, it says, and his state at the end was worse than it was at the beginning. It's the idea of, okay, I've emptied my life of sinful things. Okay, fantastic. That's important and that's good. Now, what have you filled your life with? You've stopped doing certain things. Now, what are you going to start doing? It's not just enough to say, I'm not going to do bad things. Okay, but you've got to start doing good things. You have to fill your life with something. You can't just leave that void there. That void, like any vacuum, nature will just instinctively fill it with something. And if you don't intentionally fill it with something good, then you will passively, eventually, unfortunately, fill it with something bad and evil and sinful. And so conversion is turning away from sinful things and saying, that's not me anymore. And turning 180 degrees and say, now here's what I'm going to start doing with my life. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to do what He wants me to do. I'm going to be His servant. I'm going to do what He asks me to do. You have to fill your life with something. And that's what we're talking about here this morning with conversion. Conversion is our willing response to the gospel, in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trusting obedience in Christ out of love for salvation. So I repent of my sins. That's what I'm going to stop doing. And now what I'm going to start doing is trusting. And that trust leads to obedience in Christ out of love for salvation. That's conversion. That's what we're talking about this morning, as the origin of our passion. Now, how is conversion misunderstood? I want to talk about just a couple of basic, simple ideas of how conversion in many people's minds is misunderstood when people use that term, especially, you know, in religious circles, and people talk about conversion. Let's talk about this. Many people believe in Jesus, but they're not converted. Have you ever thought about that before? Now, that's not just an interesting concept, that's a biblical concept. Conversion is not just understanding and approving information about God. It's not just, okay, I know certain things. I understand certain things. God said this and God said that. I get it. I have understood and processed that information. My mind understands. Now that's important. I mean, there's lots of passages in the Bible, especially in 1 Peter, that talk about the idea of clear thinking and sober thinking and right thinking, and that there's certain things we need to understand about God. That's absolutely important. James 2, verse 19. You believe there's one God? Good. That is good. But even the demons believe that, and they shudder. They're afraid. They have an emotional response to that. But does that mean they're saved? Does that mean they're converted because they understand certain basic information about who God is? No. They understand, but they're not yet converted. Or John 3, verse 2, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." He understood that. Did Jesus say, "Okay, you're good, you're fine"? You understand. That's all you need to do. No. No, there's more to it than just understanding certain information. You know, if faith only misses the biblical concept of conversion, then neither does obedience only fit the idea that we're talking about in terms of being converted. It's not just about faith only. I understand, I believe, I have faith. And so we hopefully, I think all of us understand that that's not consistent with what the Bible teaches. And I know that I've never heard someone say, "And obedience is the only thing you have to do, and that's it." However, we need to be careful that we don't so much emphasize obedience, 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 and that's important. You're going to find not just one or two or a handful of verses in the Bible that talk about the concept of obedience. Obedience is saturated throughout the Bible in terms of a concept that we have to humbly come to grips with. But if that's all we emphasize and teach over and over and over again, we can leave people, like maybe our young people, with the idea and the concept that really obedience is the only thing that God cares about. Just do these things and that's all that matters. Just check off the box, I did this, I did that, I didn't do that, I did this, and that's it. Obedience should not reject or neglect the joy and passion that characterizes biblical conversion to Christ. It's easy to think about becoming a Christian, and I've been guilty of thinking this way, where I kind of think of it as sort of a logical, chemical equation or formula. You know, you sort of have to figure it out. It's sort of like a puzzle. Not everyone gets it, but if I can break through this riddle and figure out what the Bible's saying about this, and I can get it, and I can just, you know, and then I've got my 1, 2, 3, and I've got it all figured out, and that's what I need to do. And so it's like this chemical equation. And so if I believe, but I can't stop there. You have to add repentance. And then if I repent, then you add confession on top of that, that Jesus is the Son of God. And then I'm baptized. Okay, I did 1, 2, 3, and 4. And what does that get me? Salvation. I did that. So that's what I get. And we can just think of this as sort of like it's a formula. And I understand it and get it, so if I do those things, that's all I need to do. And there is an important part of our relationship with God in which He expects us to do those things. But the question is that we've been asking over and over and over again in this class, and I continue to ask again today, is, yes, and where is your heart in this process? Where is your joy? Where is your zeal? Where is your enthusiasm? Where is your passion in all this? Well, am I supposed to do those things? Am I supposed to believe and repent and confess that Jesus is Christ and be baptized for remission of my sins? Yes. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying those don't matter and they're not important. But it's not just a formula. These aren't just hoops that I have to jump through and then I get the result. I want to be saved, so if I do this, 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 I'm good, right? It's more to it than that. God doesn't want us to just do certain things and that's all He cares about, although that is important. But what's missing in this formula is it's what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden. Where are you? Did God know where Adam and Eve were? I think He knew where they were. But His point was, where are you? Where's your heart? Something's changed. Your sins have now separated you from God, Isaiah 59, verse 2. And now there's something different about our relationship. And we did have a close relationship, and now we have a distant relationship because of sin. Where are you? Where's your heart? That is an important part that's missing from this chemical equation. It's not just belief only, and it's not just obedience only either. But all of those are needed. How are conversion and joy related? Conversion and joy, how are they related? Matthew 13 in verse 44 through 46, we have this story that Jesus tells. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus made a number of statements like this, and usually very short. Some people call them parables. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. And so you see, there's this idea of making sacrifice for the kingdom, making sacrifice for things that are of spiritual, eternal importance. But what I want to focus on is that one short little phrase in the middle there that maybe we overlook sometimes, but this person didn't just say, I'll make sacrifice, I'll pay whatever it costs. They gladly, with joy, made those sacrifices for the kingdom. Then in his joy, he went and sold. He didn't say, I have to sell everything. He said, I'm glad to sell everything I have because this is far more valuable. This describes the attitude of those who are truly converted to Christ. Hidden treasure in verse 44. That's what this person wanted. And for joy, he sells all he has to buy it. He wants to buy that land that has that treasure on it because it's so valuable. He knows, I can give up everything I have and I'm still getting a great, great deal. You ever find those kind of great deals? You're in a store and you find something, maybe it's mismarked or maybe it's just a super sale, but it just happens to be the item that it doesn't fit anybody else. They can't sell it, but it just happens to fit you and it's 90% off and you're thinking, man, I am ripping them off. This is worth it. You know, I'm a pretty superficial guy. That makes me happy. I mean, if I get a nice pair of shoes, that's great. But if I got them a really good deal, man, those shoes feel even better when I know I got them on sale. And it's worth it, right? Because I know what I'm getting in return is of far, far, far greater value than the little bit that I gave up. It's that important. He sells all he has to buy it for joy, passion, excitement, enthusiasm, love. The merchant was happy to give up anything and everything. Notice it says he sold all he had to obtain that most valuable pearl. We are truly converted when Jesus becomes for us a treasure chest of holy joy and delight. When I was a teenager, my parents, being the wonderful people that they were, they finally broke down and said, we'll get a dog. But some concessions had to be made and some promises exchanged along the way. Then mom and dad said, okay, now here's what you've got to give up, here's what you've got to do, and here's what you've got to promise if you want that dog. And with everything that mom and dad said, my response with a smile on my face was, yes, yes, yes. I will gladly give that up for this dog. Now, the dog ended up being called Gator, and that's a different story for a different time. I lost naming rights on that occasion. But we were looking forward to Gator, a Sheltie dog that would shed so much hair in Florida, it was just ridiculous. But we loved Gator, and I wanted Gator. But Mom and Dad, if they'd have said, now, Kevin, I'm going to give you some broccoli. Now, here's all the things you have to give up to eat the broccoli. I'd have said, no, thanks. I'm not interested in that. I wouldn't give up anything for that broccoli. But this dog is something that I really want. This dog is something that I'm going to love. This dog is going to make my life better. And so you want me to give up this? You want me to promise to do that? Absolutely. All day long, I'll do it, and I'll do it gladly. And that's what this parable that Jesus is telling, that's what it's describing. Someone who realizes what the kingdom is and all the spiritual blessings and the promises and the hope and the better life we have in this life, John 10, verse 10, and the better life we'll have in eternity because of that. Whatever we have to give up, it's worth it. And it's not worth it, but I got to give this up, and I have to do that, and I don't get to do that. We gladly give that up because we realize and understand this is best. It's worth it. And so what accompanies my conversion is an understanding that this is what's best for me, and I'll gladly, happily, joyfully, delightfully, thankfully give up all these things, whatever it costs, because it's worth it. We are truly converted when Jesus becomes for us a treasure chest of holy joy and delight. And if that's the case, it's gotta overflow. You can't keep it to yourself. If the gospel really is good news, shouldn't its reception entail genuine joy and delight? And we know that's true. We know that's absolutely true. Acts 8, verse 39. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Remember that story in Acts chapter 8, where that Ethiopian is riding in a chariot, and he's reading out of Isaiah, and he doesn't understand what he's reading, and Philip comes along and asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can unless someone instruct me? And he opens up the scripture there, and he begins to teach him about Jesus and the gospel. And along the way, he comes to understand who Jesus is and what he's done and his spiritual state, and he understands he's lost, and he wants to be baptized. And he stops the chariot where there's a body of water so that he and Philip can go down into the water and be baptized. And it doesn't say what his emotional makeup was like, but I have a feeling he was maybe kind of like those people in Acts chapter 2. They were cut to the heart. That hurts. They felt bad. They had godly sorrow that produces repentance. And they wanted something to fix that problem, that hole in their life, that sin that was separating them from God, that sin-sick disease that all of us have had. And when that problem was solved, when that sin was taken away, it says he went on his way rejoicing. His feelings did not dictate what he did, but they were part of that process. I'm sure he felt sorrowful, and he felt guilty for his sins, and he felt bad about the condition he was in. And he wanted that changed. He felt lost. And then, when he was baptized, He was excited and he was happy and he was filled with joy and he goes on his way rejoicing. I have a feeling that he went on his way rejoicing. I'll bet he told a lot of other people along the way before he got home. And then when he got home to Ethiopia, I have a feeling he told more people there as well because of the passion that he had that started with his conversion. Conversion necessitates the heartfelt conviction that not only is Jesus reliable, but that he's desirable. Will God keep his promises? Absolutely. Can we trust him? Absolutely. But not only can we trust him, not only can we depend upon him, not only is he reliable, he's also desirable. That I want to have this closer relationship with Jesus. I want to know him more. We desire him, like Moses who said, I want to see the glory of God. But what about after baptism? So we're talking about the origin of our passion at conversion. But what about, so we're baptized and we're happy and we're overflowing with joy and we come up out of those waters and we towel off and we come out from behind there and everyone surrounds you and tells you how much they love you and you're my new brother or sister in Christ and that's great and everyone's smiling, everyone's happy. But what about after? It's easy, we get excited for good reason about becoming a Christian and then we're immersed into the body of Christ, but then what about the next day and the next day and the next? What happens to our passion? In other words, how do we sustain that passion that starts and originates with our conversion? Let me offer you this. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Critical, important passage in the book of Romans, one of my favorite passages. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the idea, the concept of someone who is sacrificing themselves, someone who is becoming a Christian, someone who's dedicating their life, someone who is converted. And it says here, as part of that process, don't be conformed, don't be like the world, but be transformed, be changed, be different. So there's that concept of turning away from something and turning to something. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our minds? There's two aspects to this renewal. One is knowledge-based, and one is practice-based in terms of how we renew our minds. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That we read in Psalm 51, we're talking about the same thing here. There's a knowledge element to that, and there's a practice or a practical element to this. So we're renewed as we come to know God better. Colossians 3, verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Notice, he's renewed in knowledge. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Coming to know God better. So, two people, sweet young man and a sweet young girl, they start to spend time trying to get to know each other a little bit better. And on those occasions where they can maybe set aside some time and just spend time with one another, and they can sit down and they can talk about themselves. and they find out more about one another. And they find out they have the same favorite Harry Potter movie. And they both like lasagna from Olive Garden for some reason. And they both like German Shepherd dogs. And they start to find out these things they have in common, and they find out that he broke his arm when he was 12, falling out of a tree house, and that she used to be in the Girl Scouts, and she sold more cookies than anyone else one year. And they start to learn more about one another. And the more they know about one another, the closer they get, the more intimate they get, and the more they start to love one another more. But they're not going to have, no one's going to have a close relationship with someone else unless you get to know them. And here, this is talking about renewing our minds, having that renewal that we're talking about, and it comes from a deeper understanding and knowledge of God. We're renewed also as we get busy serving God and living godly lives. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that passage that we just read. You understand that that passage, it talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that comes in the context of talking about Christian living. You keep reading in Romans chapter 12, look what it says in beginning in verse 6, says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. It's in service that we can find a renewal of our passion. And every one of us, I think, in this room, most likely, has had that experience. You ever had that? Maybe you showed up for Mega Monday and you thought, you know, I'm just going to show up and eat something and skip out. No one's going to notice. But you show up, And something's needed. There's some work that's needed to be done. And so you say, okay, I guess I can do that. And then you do that. And then guess how you feel at the end of the evening? Don't you feel a little bit better? That doesn't it make you feel good that you did something to maybe help someone else? And maybe while you were trying to help someone else, maybe you actually helped yourself even more unintentionally. And that's fine. That's a healthy, natural result of serving others, of being a Christian, of doing what God wants us to do, serving our fellow man, serving brothers and sisters in Christ. When we do those things, it produces a renewal. It kind of, for lack of better words, it charges our batteries. It gives us a little bit of zeal and enthusiasm, a little bit more fuel to get us through maybe the rest of the week. It energizes us. It gives us maybe more love and joy and delight and passion in being a child of God. And so there's that knowledge-based side of we need to be knowing who God is, and we do that obviously through reading His Word. And then in serving other people, and when we do those things, we're renewed. It gives us spiritual energy and fuel to help us be the kind of people that God wants us to be, to have the kind of passion that God wants us to have and that we want to have. But it all starts at a point in time when we made a decision and committed our lives to God and we were converted to Christ. Thank you so much for your attention this morning.